Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Lord, thank you that we have been washed through, by the blood of Christ, cleansed of our sin through faith in Him, that the justice of God has been satisfied, sin has been atoned, and our way to you has been secured through the cross. So we praise you, we thank you, we stand in that today. And Lord, now we also want to come humbly under your word, recognizing now that the Holy Spirit is about to speak to us. The Almighty God of heaven and earth has condescended to speak, and so give us ears, spiritual ears, to hear and listen. I pray that if there be some among us today who are becoming hardened to you, oh God, would you do a miracle in their hearts, drawing them. For some here this morning who are still blind and dead in their sin and trespasses, make them alive by your Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And for your saints, would you strengthen faith this morning, helping us, causing us to endure, to reach the end, to keep our eyes on Jesus. So bless our time together now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. We are looking again at these verses this week, although this morning I want to zero in now on verses 12 and 14. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at part one, and we saw, if you remember, the big picture of this text here, this section, verses 7 to 19. And we tried, remember, to understand how the author is warning his readers. This is the second of five warnings in the book of Hebrews, where he's warning them. And here he's warning them from the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, if you remember and recall that last week, who were hardened, their hearts were hardened in unbelief. Remember, they were hardening their hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness. They had put God to the test. They had provoked him because of their sin, because of their hardening, because of their unbelief. And so they were unable to enter God's rest. And the warning of the author of Hebrews is, don't be like them. Don't be like Israel. Don't harden your hearts. So he's warning them of the danger of apostasy, of falling away, of drifting away, of not holding fast to Christ. That was last week. And so now this week, I want to circle back, and I want to zero in now on verses 12 to 14, because here this morning, the author is going to give us one extremely practical a necessary way, a means of grace, we might call it, that God has given to us in order to keep us from falling away. To keep us from falling away. We might call it the antidote to apostasy. You know, being only three chapters into this book now, I hope it's already clear to you that one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is perseverance. perseverance in faith, persevering to the end. And that if you don't persevere, if you fail to persevere in faith to the end, the author is clear, the Bible is clear, that you won't be saved. You won't be saved. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. To the end. But what the author wants to remind us of today now is that this persevering in the faith to the end, it isn't something we do alone. It isn't something that we do in isolation. Christians cannot, in fact, they will not hold fast to Christ alone. And that one of the essential means of grace that God has given to us in order to keep us, to cause us to press on in faith and persevere, is our relationships with one another in the context of the local church. I wonder if you've viewed relationships within the church that way before. Yet sadly, what happens is that in our individualized culture, in this over-individualistic culture in which we live, many Christians don't realize this. They don't live like this. And let's be honest, they don't want this. In the 21st century American church today, I wonder if you'd agree that there is this kind of relational, spiritual isolation plaguing the church today. A kind of anonymity where many people want in a church, they want in their church involvement, they don't desire to be known. They just want to slip in and slip out. They want to fly under the radar. They just want to be casually sort of connected with no real commitment, no real participation. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that is devastatingly unhealthy to your Christian life. Devastatingly unhealthy, and it is not what the church should be. It's not what God intends it to be. And that, listen, that doesn't just happen in megachurches. It does happen in megachurches, where it's so big, it's easy to fly under the radar. It's easy to just to slip in and slip out. But I'm here to tell you, it doesn't just happen in megachurches. It happens in small churches. It's happening in this church. And the author wants us to see that this isn't how God designed the church to be. And that our relationships with one another in the church are an essential and an important means that God has given to us to help one another to persevere in faith to the end and to not fall away. That we don't do it alone. We can't do it alone, and we need each other. Let's see our text. Hebrews chapter 3. If you have your place there, would you stand with me? Beginning in verse 12. The author of Hebrews writes, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you remember, as I said last week, this section here, verses 7 to 19, is one big warning. One big warning, because there is a very real danger. There's a very real threat. What's the danger? The danger, we see, is that the author is concerned that we don't drift away. Chapter 2, verse 1. We don't drift. or that we don't fall away. Chapter 3, now you see verse 12. Drifting away, falling away. Later, we'll see in chapter 6, in verse 6, he's going to say that it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who fall away. And we called this danger, if you remember, we called it apostasy. Apostasy, now that word there that might be unfamiliar to you, apostasy, but really it's just the transliteration of a Greek word, meaning we just carry it over from the Greek language into English. It's a transliteration of a Greek word that's right there in our text, if you'll notice, apostene, which is the verb when it talks about, verse 12, falling away. It's the same word, turning away from the living God. That's from that we get the word apostasy. And that's what the author, remember, has been warning his audience about here in this passage. Remember, these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn away, to fall away from Christ. And in order to warn them here in verses 7 and 12, he gives them an example of what apostasy looks like. What it looks like to drift, what it looks like to fall away. And he uses, remember, the example of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. You want to know what it looks like to fall away? You want to know what apostasy looks like? Well, he says, look at Israel. Look what they did. Look how they hardened their hearts toward God and toward his word. And they grumbled in unbelief. Look at Israel. That's what we saw last week. But now this week I want us to look at this very specific application he gives us here in verses 12 to 14. So this isn't just a warning. This is application. It's application where the author is going to tell us why you and I are so vulnerable, so susceptible, so prone to apostasy, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And he gives us this wonderful means of grace, this gift of one another in the church that is meant to protect us from apostasy. And what I hope as a result of this morning is that we would come, beloved, to more deeply treasure this gift, that we would lean into this gift and live it out. I mean, I have this vision of a church that we are doing to some degree, but we could be doing better. This vision of what this could be, and I want you to see it here under two headings this morning. Two headings I want you to see. Number one, I want you to notice the problem in verse 12. Of the problem of why we are so prone to drifting away. The problem. And then second, I want you to notice the solution in verse 13. And under this second heading, I really want to spend some time this morning giving very specific application of how we can apply this to our lives and to the life of this church so that we might be guarded and we might guard one another from drifting away. First, the problem. Verse 12. What's the problem? What's the danger we face? We'll look there at verse 12 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, this is a problem for all of us, any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, apostatize from the living God. So what's the problem? The problem is an evil, unbelieving heart. Or, look there, verse 13. The problem for all of us is becoming hardened in our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the problem. So, that's the problem. Verse 12 then, take care. take care. That's an imperative. That's a command. Take care. It could also be translated, see to it, or look, or watch out, take care. In other words, he's saying, don't be careless about this. Don't be careless about this. Okay, careless about what? Careless about the condition of your heart. Careless about the state of your own heart. Meaning, take care of your heart. Pay attention to your heart. The Apostle Paul would say, examine yourself. The Apostle Peter would say, be watchful, be alert, be on guard. Jesus will say, strive to enter through the narrow gate. King Solomon would say, keep your heart, guard your heart with all vigilance. Take care of your heart. So then let me ask you this morning, how is the condition of your heart? How's the condition of your heart? Are you taking care of your heart? Are you paying attention to your heart? Are you keeping watch over your heart? Take care. But why? Why must we take care of our hearts? We'll look at verse 13. Because our hearts can become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart can become hardened. Which, verse 12, notice, can lead us to fall away from the living God. That's why you gotta take care of your heart. And, look at verse 14. If you fall away from the living God, if you don't hold firm to the end, then it proves you don't share in Christ. Do you see how this all fits together? So, taking care of your heart isn't optional, folks. So I wonder if you recognize that tendency, that propensity, this problem in your own heart. I wonder if you realize the danger of the deceptiveness and the deceitfulness of sin in your heart that can harden your heart, and if unchecked, you fall away from the living God. Now, I feel as though I must constantly and continually clarify this because of the tendency, I think, to misunderstand this here and thus to draw very wrong conclusions here. When God saves you, he gives you a new heart. He gives you a new heart. He removes that old, dead heart of stone, and he gives you a new heart of flesh in Christ. And so I just want you to notice there in verse 14, look at the tense of those verbs there. They're very important, okay? You got to see this. Verse 14, he says, for we have come, that's a perfect tense, we have come to share in Christ if we hold fast, firm to the end. New American Standard translates it as, for we have become already partakers in Christ if we hold fast to the end. But it doesn't say, if we hold firm to the end, we will become sharers in Christ. Do you see that? No. But if we hold fast to the end, we have become sharers in Christ. Do you see the difference? That's a major difference. Meaning that perseverance in faith to the end is a necessary confirmation. A necessary confirmation that we have been saved. That we have been born again. That we have been given this new heart. We have been experienced the new birth and the regenerating work of the Spirit. Only those who finish prove they ever really began. Do you see? It's very important. This isn't optional. Making it to the end shows you were real. That's what he's saying. And so we must take care. Why? Because of the tendency of our hearts, friends, to become hardened by sin's deceit that would lead us to an evil, unbelieving heart, or more literally, an evil heart of unbelief, and we would, as a result, then fall away from the living God. So this is about nothing less than the salvation of your soul. This is huge. Do you sense, do you feel this danger in yourself? That sin is deceitful. James says in James chapter 1, verse 14, each of us is tempted when he is lured, he is enticed by his own sinful desires. I mean, it's like a hook in the mouth of a fish, just being lured by these sinful desires. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Do you feel that allurement to sin? Do you sense this war that's going on over your soul? And it is deceptive, the author of Hebrews tells us. It lies to us because it entices us to believe there is something more preferable than God, and that's what sin is. Preferring anything over God. And the result of letting sin go unopposed, undealt with in our hearts, in our lives, is the hardening of our hearts. Verse 13, look there. You become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, hardened by sin. What's that? Like, what is that? What does that look like? Well, normally, this hardening is something gradual. It's something gradual. It isn't something, oftentimes, immediately obvious. No. More often than not, it's something that usually happens over time. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. Spurgeon says, apostates, those who fall away, do not reach their worst at one bound, meaning one step. Apostasy, he says, isn't usually one step. The descent to hell is sometimes a precipice. You know, sometimes it's a one step, sometimes it's a cliff, and you're gone over the cliff. But far more often, he says, it is a smooth and gentle slope. It is gradual. It is a slow decline over time. What does that look like? This gradual hardening by the deceitfulness of sin. What is that? Well, wherever you don't oppose sin in your life, wherever it goes unopposed, wherever you don't go to war with sin in your life and in your heart, when it rises up, your heart will gradually become hardened. Hardened. Meaning that as you more and more become accustomed to it without fighting it, what happens is your heart becomes a little harder and a little harder and a little harder, and a little harder. And so then the appetite that you once had for God, the appetite that you once had for the Scripture, it slowly, gradually diminishes. Whereas at one point you loved to gather with the church and you loved to sing with the church and it affected you when you did and you loved reading the Bible and you loved sitting under the preaching of God's Word, there's now this slow drift. The slow hardening of your heart. And if you don't oppose sin, then your heart becomes hardened and it leads to a diminished affection for Christ. He no longer is attractive to you. He's no longer appealing to you. He's no longer beautiful to you. And the gospel is no longer sweet and precious to you. And it leads you to turn away. It leads you to fall away. Your conscience becomes slowly desensitized, insensitive, calloused to sin. Your confession of sin becomes infrequent, and when you do, it's often without remorse, it's without sorrow over sin. So if a soft heart is tender and sensitive toward God and his word, then a hard heart becomes untouched. Untouched. It's not easily penetrated by truth. It's not easily penetrated by the beauty and the glory of Christ. And that's what it means to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, something that we are all vulnerable to, something that we are all susceptible to. Any of you, an unbelieving heart. So you may be wondering, you may be asking, well, how can I tell if that's my heart? How do I know? And I just want you to listen. Listen to where what John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress. It was a great help to me this week as I was thinking about this. What does the hardening of my heart look like? Listen to what Bunyan says. I've updated the language for you. Bunyan says this. He says, first, it happens in your thought life. In your thought life, they stop remembering God, death, and the judgment to come. Second, he says, gradually they begin to cast off private duties, such as prayer, curbing their lusts, watchfulness, sorrow for sin, and the like. Third, he says, they shun the company of lively and warm Christians. That is, they find others drifting away just like them. Fourth, they grow cold to public duties, such as hearing the preached word with the gathered church, reading scripture together, godly fellowship, and the like. Fifth, he says, they begin picking holes in others who are godly. And this is to justify their own actions and patterns of living. Picking holes in the godly. And then next, they begin associating with those who are worldly. And then they begin to play with little sins openly. And then finally, he says, being hardened, show themselves as they really are, and unless a miracle of grace prevents it, they everlastingly perish in their own deceivings. So, do you see the problem yet? Are you aware of that tendency in your own soul? Take care, brothers. That's the first command. But there's a second command. A second command in this passage as well, in verse 13, of how. How do we take care so that we don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? So that we don't fall away. How? And we find the solution, we find the remedy there in verse 13. And it is a means God uses to keep us from falling away. Second, notice the solution in verse 13 and 14. What's the solution so that we don't become hardened by sin and we don't fall away? Verse 13, he gives us the solution. So don't have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, but exhort one another every day. That's the second command. That's the second imperative. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that, so that, none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for, so here's the ground of it, the basis for, because if we have come to share in Christ, we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's two really important truths you have to see here. Two really important truths I just want to point out to you, at least. Number one, truth number one, here's what I want you to see. That God has established in his sovereign plan. Remember, he's not only sovereign over the ends, he's sovereign over the means to the ends. That God has established in his sovereign plan that one of the means by which he keeps us persevering to the end are the exhortations that we should be receiving from one another in the church. That's the way he wants to cause you to persevere to the end. That's how verse 14 connects with verse 13. Do you see it? Verse 14, look there. The only way that it will be evident and become plain that you have come to share in Christ, verse 14, is if you hold firm in faith to the end. And one of the means, remember Spurgeon says God uses means, one of the means that God has placed, Christian, in your life to keep you holding firm and not becoming hardened by sin and not falling away are, verse 13, strong, committed, close relationships in the church where we know one another and we are known by one another. In order to be able to do this saving work for one another, that's truth number one. Here's truth number two. This is a command to mutual care that we must all obey. That we must all obey. This is a necessary and vitally important ministry and calling and responsibility that you have, Christian, you have toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. One that you need, and one that you are not exempt from giving. First of all, look at verse 12. Take care, brothers. Plural, and we could say sisters. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you, plural. So this isn't a command just to individuals. He isn't saying, just take care of your own heart. That's not what he says. He's actually saying, hey, church. Hey, Second Baptist Church, take care that there isn't any unbelieving hard hearts among you. This is a corporate responsibility. This is a collective calling and ministry that we have toward one another. And how do you do that? How do you take care? How do you guard against this? We'll look at verse 13. You exhort one another every day. Every day you exhort. If you don't think you need this, first of all, you don't understand your own heart. You don't understand the deceptiveness of sin if you don't think you need this. And you are delusional. You are naive. You are blind to your own sin and you are proud if you don't think that you need this kind of ministry. And if you don't think you need to be doing this kind of ministry for others, you are disobedient. It's as simple as that. So then, what is this necessary, important ministry and responsibility we have? Well, look at verse 13 again. We exhort one another. Parakaleo is the Greek word. Parakaleo. Now, I don't say that to impress you. I say that because I want you to see it's the combination of two words. The combination of two Greek words. Para is a prefix. It means to come alongside, to help, like the paraclete, the helper. Para means to help, to come alongside. Para, kaleo, which if you have had any elementary Greek at all, kaleo, that's the word used in the paradigms to learn the Greek endings. But kaleo just means to call out. So, para, kaleo, meaning to exhort, it means to come alongside and call out. To speak to, so that no one is deceived by sin, so that no one drifts away from Christ. It's encouraging one another to consider Jesus. He's better. And it's a calling for everyone in the church. So God then has designed his church, he's designed his household, his family, that we persevere in faith to the end by giving and by receiving grace-imparted words. Grace-imparted words. Notice here, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace." Give grace to those who hear it. So our words are giving persevering grace to one another as fits the occasion. We're not just lobbing truth bombs at each other. We're as needed, as fits the occasion, we give words of grace. Or look at this one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. You may remember this from our study of 1 Thessalonians. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Sometimes we need to admonish. Sometimes we need to encourage. Well, how do we know when to do which one? Well, that's where we need to do it in all wisdom, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. We teach with all wisdom. We need to know when is the right time to admonish and when's the right time to encourage. And notice there again, look at verse 13. Notice how often and how regularly we are to be doing this kind of ministry for one another. Look at verse 13 again. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today." Every day. How often are we to be doing this? We're to be doing this every day. Today. You know, for us introverts, we might not think that we need you to talk that much, or that we need to talk that much, but according to God, you need this every day. And I need this every day. Why? Why do you need it every day? Because every day, you're going to be tempted to turn away. Every day, you face the danger of becoming hardened by the deceit of sin. Sin will deceive me. Sin will cause my heart to grow hard. And so I need this every day so I don't turn it away. So every day we need to be involved in exhorting others and receiving exhortation from one another, because exhortation keeps us from sin's deception. And so I hope you see that persevering in faith is a community effort. It's a community project, is what the author of Hebrews is telling us, and it involves all of us every day. Do you realize that you need that? Do you realize that you have blind spots? You have blind spots that you don't see. Things, sins, we don't see in ourselves. No doubt that others see, your wife sees, your kids see, and God has given us this one another, one anothering in the church to hold up the mirror and help us see ourselves rightly. Author C.J. Mahaney, in his book, Humility, he offers a really helpful illustration on the importance of this ministry that we have toward one another. Listen to what he says here. He says, "As I sat with my family at a local breakfast establishment, I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. His Armani suit and stiffly pressed shirt coordinated perfectly with a power tie. His wingtip shoes sparkled from a recent shine, and every hair was in place, including his perfectly groomed mustache. The man sat alone eating a bagel as he prepared for a meeting. As he reviewed the papers before him, he appeared nervous, glancing frequently at his Rolex watch. It was obvious he had an important meeting. The man stood up, and I watched as he straightened his tie and prepared to leave. Immediately, I noticed a blob of cream cheese attached to his finely groomed mustache. He was about to go into the world dressed in his finest with cream cheese on his face. I thought of the business meeting he was about to attend. Who would tell him? Should I?" he says. "What if no one did? Do you realize that you have blind spots?" To be transparent with you, the elders at our elders meeting have started this thing we call the hot seat. Some of us affectionately call it the firing squad. And what we do is we go around, we pick an elder each week, and we go around and we ask really hard questions about your marriage, your parenting, your faith, your sin struggles. A few weeks ago, an elder called out a sin in my life. And I thought about it that week, and he was exactly right. What if no one had said anything? What if you just let it go? So, if that's what we're supposed to be doing for one another, how do we do that? How do we apply that? What might be the application of this in our lives and in our church? Very briefly, let me give you just a few. 6. 6. It's okay. 6. Number 1. How do we apply this? You must love your brothers and sisters in Christ with a sacrificial love. All of this has to begin with love. It has to start with love for your fellow church members, your fellow believers. I mean, if not, we're not going to make any changes. If not, this sermon will have no effect at all. If we don't love our brothers and sisters in this church enough to make sacrifices and change how we relate to them. None. You have to love them from the heart. You have to care enough about their spiritual state and their spiritual health and their spiritual lives to do this kind of thing. Do you love others enough to tell them hard things? Do you love others enough to point out sin? Do you love them enough to be involved in their lives and speak truth into their lives? Because if so, it means you're going to have to make some sacrifices to do that. Time, potentially the relationship, potentially some awkwardness. 1 John chapter 3, John says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need." Now, I know he's talking about physical needs, but you could extrapolate that to spiritual needs too. If anyone sees his brother and sister in need and yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Do you know God's love? Because if you do, this is the kind of love we're going to show. And it has to start there. It has to start with love. Second, make sure your membership is meaningful. Make sure your membership is meaningful. We talk a lot about membership around here at this church, and rightly so. I have tried for years to show you that membership is important and it's biblical, and that's because of the emphasis the New Testament places on it. Not your name on a church roll, but a place and a people where you are connected and you are committed and you are serving and you are loving and you are meaningfully, that's the key word, meaningfully involved. First of all, if you aren't a member of a local church, it's going to be impossible for you to fully live out a mature Christian life the way God intends. And also, if it's something you refuse to do, there's good reason to question your legitimacy of following Jesus. But if you are a member of this church, I want to ask you this morning, how meaningful is it? How relationally involved are you? How invested are you in the lives of the other members of this church in an eternally meaningful, significant way? Are you relationally invested enough that you can point out the cream cheese on somebody else's face? Because if I understand the author of Hebrews rightly here, it's our ties together at those levels that are going to be the means by which you're going to persevere to the very end. Here's the third application. Make sure your small group relationships count. Make sure your small group relationships count. When we launched our small group ministry several years ago, this is what I and this is what the elders had envisioned that this ministry would be. Not just a group of people that get together and they talk about the sermon. That's not what we envisioned. That's not what I envisioned, where you just discuss the sermon, but that these would be groups that would provide the context or a context where these kinds of life-on-life relationships could form and they could develop. That's ultimately why our small group ministry exists, to exhort one another. This is our calling. This is our ministry in Christian fellowship. In fact, when people ask me, are small groups in the Bible? Like, can you go to a place in the Bible and show me, are they in the Bible? And my answer to you is yes. Yes. In fact, I think that's a direct implication of this text here. Because verse 13, exhort one another, look there, every day, as long as it's called today. What's the implication of that? The implication, every day, means that this kind of relating, this kind of interacting, is happening outside of this Sunday morning context. Outside the walls of this church building. Now, small groups don't necessarily create those kind of relationships on their own, but they are an attempt to create and foster an atmosphere where those kinds of relationships and relating can exist and be lived out. So how meaningful is it to you? This is not a personal preference on how to do church. This is the way the Bible describes the church to be, where this is a kind of ministry that's happening all the time. So, a couple of questions. Is this the kind of relating that's happening in your small group? And if not, why not? And if you're a member of Second Baptist Church and you're not involved in a small group, why? Or maybe you are, but it's never really developed into this kind of ministry where you're doing this kind of exhorting and encouraging and correcting, helping one another battle sin, keep hold of Jesus? Why is that? Here's the fourth application. If that's going to happen, it's going to mean, number four, weeding your life of distractions. Weeding your life of distractions. And by distractions, I mean worldly distractions. The world is full of alluring and enticing alternatives to what should be healthy church involvement. If you remember Jesus in the parable of the soils, he talks about one of the soils. Remember this soil? The weeds, the thorns in the soil that are depleting the soil's nutrients, that are idols, that are really sucking the spiritual life out of you. And unless we are willing to make hard choices about the ways in which we spend our time, weeding out life's distractions, we're not going to be investing where we should be and what time we have for what matters. So I want you to just do an inventory. Just do an inventory of your life. How much of your time is spent on good but not Christian things? We are busy people. Busy people running in 30 different directions. And we want our kids to experience things. We want them to be involved in different things. And we have hobbies. And we have leisure activities we enjoy. And I'm not saying those things are bad. And I'm not saying God can't call you to do some of those things as a family. But what I would encourage you to do is to take a look at God's word. And then do an assessment of your time and your energy. And how much of your time are you devoting to God's priorities? Which would include deep relational involvement in a church and in a small group and others in the body where, you know, are there certain things that need to be weeded out to make room for more significant, eternal kinds of things, kingdom-minded kinds of things? Could it be that we're so busy with good activities that we don't have time to develop these kinds of intentional relationships? What are your priorities? Later, Hebrews chapter 10. Look here for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this. We'll see it where the author of Hebrews is going to show us that some in this church had stopped prioritizing the importance of gathering with the church. Verse 24 and 25, look there. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. So it seems that there were some in this church who were neglecting the gathering of the church. They weren't prioritizing it. And it had become a habit. Is it a priority? Is it necessary for your faith, for those around you? Number five. Make it your priority then, if that's true, make it your priority then to know and be known. To know and be known. If we're going to exhort one another, then we've got to know other people. We've got to know them deeply. We've got to know their sin struggles. We've got to know their temptations. We've got to know their blind spots. And we have to be willing to open ourselves up enough for people to know us. Deeply. Not surface level. Deeply. Which I realize is going to require massive amounts of humility and transparency and vulnerability. I mean, you really got to view this as a life or death ministry if you're going to do it. If you're going to have this kind of ministry, and if you want it. And I'm here to tell you, anonymity, flying under the radar, casually connected, it's the enemy. It's the enemy of genuine fellowship and sanctification in your life. and it begins with a very honest assessment of yourself. So do you realize that you are, as Jesus says, I have come not to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. Do you realize that you are spiritually sin sick and that your heart can be deceitful above all things? So it means we have the tendency a lot of times to put on this spiritual facade and act like everything is okay, and we should know better. Theologically, we should know better. So you got to know and be known. Here's the last thing. The last application. Utilize, then, the twin gifts of exhortation. The twin gifts, or the twin means of exhortation. And what I mean is that there are really two kinds of exhortation. Where he says, exhort one another every day. Okay, what's that? And I think it looks like two things. Two ways you do this. And you need both of them. And both are seen here in the letter of Hebrews. In fact, if you remember in chapter 13, he said that this is what his whole letter has been about. He says in chapter 13, verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. This whole letter is about an exhortation. So what does he do? Well, he does it in two primary ways. Number one, reproof and correction. Rebukes. He warns. Right? That's what he's doing in this text. He's warning them about the dangers of sin. He's rebuking them for their drifting. And sometimes that's what it's going to mean. Folks, we reprove, we correct, we rebuke, we warn, we admonish. The presence of sin in our lives means words of grace, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4, by correcting and confronting out of loving concern for their souls with redemptive aims, not just because, you know, it bothers us or it upsets us, but because we're concerned about their soul. So we have to guard and check our motives. We got to make sure we take the log out of our own eyes first without a self-righteous attitude. I mean, what would that look like? Hey man, I noticed the way you talk to your wife. That's unloving. Hey, I noticed you haven't been gathering with the church regularly. What's going on? And it also means, though, that we have to be humbly willing to invite that into our lives. I mean, if you really believe what he's saying here and how deceptive sin is, you're going to invite this into your life. Proverbs 27, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You've got to know and you've got to be known. Here's the second kind of exhortation, and we're done. Exhortation by encouragement. You come alongside, you call out the sin, perhaps, but you also remind one another of truth. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews is doing? Isn't that what he's doing in this letter? He wants to fan into flame their faith. Stir up one another. Not like a blender. Like a fireplace billow where he's just trying to fan the flames. That's exactly what he's been doing so far, isn't it? He's been magnifying the glories of Christ for them. And worldly pleasures, he's trying to tell them, are nothing compared to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. I mean, you think the angels are something? You think Moses is something? Christ is better. You think the promised land is something? Oh, there's a better rest that's coming for those who hold on to the end. Keep holding on. Keep believing. Don't turn away. He's encouraging them that the world's joys are fleeting. Christ's joys are forever. He is infinitely better. That's the kind of ministry we have. That's the kind of relating we're called to. Is that the kind of relating we're going to do? Let's pray. Lord, I pray if there be some in this room who are becoming hardened by sin again, oh, may this be a wake-up call. I pray for this church that we would be a place so full of love, so full of love for you, love for one another, that it would spill over into how we relate to each other. A place where we're known and we seek to know one another, to rebuke, to exhort, and yet to encourage in the gospel. May that be true of us, so that by this beautiful means of grace, we would persevere in faith to the very end. Help us hold fast to Jesus. Help us help one another to hold fast, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.